We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today we take a large and important chapter of the Gospel, not one that is particularly difficult, but one which is just very large and deals with such an important part. In fact, the Gospel has been building up to this great climax in chapters 14 and 15. And so we look at this, let's get straight to it. Verses 1 to 21 deals with the anointing of the Messiah. It's a funny little title to talk about the Messiah anointed. Thank you, brother, if you'll fix that ring, that'll help us. It occurs, like Mark often writes, in a kind of little sandwich. Verses 1 and 2 refers to the plot to kill Jesus, and verses 10 to 11 is also about the plot to kill Jesus. And the second section, verses 3 to 9, seems to be unrelated to that, about a woman who is wasting ointment upon Jesus. But yet, as often with Mark, it's the two outside pieces that help you understand the inside story, and the inside story helps you understand the outside pieces. You see it back in chapter 11, where the fig tree is cursed, then the temple is cleansed, then the fig tree's cursing comes into effect, and they see that the tree is being cursed. So likewise in chapter 5, and likewise here. That is, the word Messiah means anointed one. It's just what the Hebrew word means. In Greek, it's Christ. Who was anointed in the ancient world? Well, lots of people for lots of reasons. Kings were anointed in becoming kings. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. The king most commonly was the anointed one. But anointing took place for other reasons. Washing, especially if you didn't want to get those kinds of dreadful diseases out of the water system that are available to you. We can be washing by oil. Celebration, sprucing yourself up, putting on oil on the face and the hair and so on. Oil was also used in embalming. When Jesus comes to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, what does he come to be? Everybody assumes the king. But Jesus knows that his anointing is actually going to be an embalming. And he sees in this unnamed woman his anointing. When was Jesus anointed to be king? When a woman came to him and poured out this oil upon him. This expensive perfume made of pure nard. That was when he was anointed. Her action is attacked by those who stand by because it's such a waste. But Jesus defends it, possibly alluding to Psalm 41. We know Psalm 41 is definitely alluded to later. It could be here also, because Psalm 41 is about a poor man, the godly poor man, and it could be referring to Jesus. We know the psalm as a whole refers to Jesus, and that may be the allusion here. Jesus says, "The poor you always have with you," which is a quote from back in Deuteronomy 15:11. But the argument in Deuteronomy 15:11 is the exact reverse of the one that you're expecting here. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, always give to the poor because you will always have the poor with you. Jesus is saying, why are you worried about giving to the poor? You always have the poor with you. The conclusion seems to be exactly different. Unless he is seeing himself as the poor man that you are now to be giving to. They are failing to see the uniqueness of Jesus as God's poor man come amongst them who is to be anointed by embalming. And her action will always be told right down the centuries as it is at Campus Bible Study in 1998. But the reaction, the section throws the growing opposition to Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, the crowds intuitively are supporting him and protecting him, and unknowingly are protecting him, unwittingly protecting him from the chief priests, the teachers of the law. But the argument about the poor is not an argument from outside, it's an argument from within his own disciples. It's an argument from Judas, who would be betraying him. Judas is doing it because of the money, not because of the poor. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 6, we're told that Judas, who was the treasurer of the group, Judas was stealing from the bag, from the common purse. And so Judas' complaint about the money being wasted was not a concern for the poor, nor concern for the wasting of the money, was a concern that the money that he was stealing was not coming to him. Jesus identifies Judas in verses 20-21, the one that he has the bread dipped with, a sign of friendship and family in company. But it's an allusion back to Psalm 41, verses 9 and 10, of which there's no doubt now that my friend will share my bread, my betrayer will share the bread with me. Psalm 41, verses 9 and 10. And because it is so clear there, it could be what lies behind the poor man back in the pouring out of the oil upon him. We do need to ponder our relationship with the poor, friends, don't we? Christians are to be committed to the poor. Our God is the God of the fatherless and of the widow, who are the two most vulnerable groups in any society. And we must be concerned for those who are aged and vulnerable, those who are without the opportunities of providing for themselves, the mentally handicapped and those with some physical handicap, those whose economic circumstances will always be in deprivation because of the nature of our fallen world. It's Christians who should be concerned for them, and indeed Christians have been. Most of the aid agencies of the world, and even today most of the aid going to people in need, comes from Christian sources and is organised by Christian sources. But we mustn't confuse this commitment to the poor with the priority of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't think that we're preaching the gospel by feeding multitudes. We should feed multitudes because they're hungry and they need. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to do something other than feed multitudes. He came to die and to rise again. And his death and resurrection and what is happening here is explained in the covenant of blood in verses 22-25. For there we read of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the supper before he was killed. And there's more controversy about this supper than possibly any other part of Christianity. Great divisions over its importance and its interpretation and meaning. But it is a very important part to get right, because here is where Jesus explains his own death to his disciples and explains our salvation to us. What was taking place? It was the Passover meal. The Passover meal was celebrated annually to remember the great event of the Passover. It's like Christmas dinner for the Jews. Only what they're celebrating is not the birth of their Saviour. What they're celebrating is the birth of their nation at Passover time. Do you remember the story found in the early chapters of Exodus? The people are in slavery in Egypt. The 10 plagues come. The 10th plague is that the firstborn of every family is going to be killed. The firstborn's important because the firstborn is the heir. So it's a way of talking about the heir of every family. So the future inheritance of every family is to be taken away from them. The Israelites are given warning of this, and they're told that if they sacrifice a lamb, a pure, spotless, blameless, perfect lamb, they sacrifice a lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and eat the lamb that night, dressed, ready to go, then when the angel of death comes, he will pass over the house where the lamb's blood is on the doorpost. And so the children of Israel, not all, but those who were faithful to God, they were spared that night eating their meal, eating their lamb, their Passover lamb. They were spared that night from the death of their firstborn children, and Israel was purchased by God as his firstborn son. The whole nation is known now as God's firstborn, because God's inheritance is coming to this group of people. Annually, they were to celebrate this meal, and annually they had a roast lamb dinner. Australians would have been good at it, wouldn't we? They had the roast lamb dinner, and they went through a fixed liturgy as to what the dinner meant, different members of the family asking the meaning, and the story of the Passover was recounted. And they all participated by eating again the sacrificial lambs and saying special words of grace over the bread and over the cups There were four cups during the course of the evening meal, celebrating different elements of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I will bring you out, I will rid you of bondage, I will redeem you, and I will take you to be my people. And each of the cups celebrated one of these activities, one of those elements. Central to the Passover and to the covenant is the idea of sacrifice. For after God led the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, he establishes a contract with them, a covenant with them. And that covenant is sealed in the blood of another sacrifice in Exodus chapter 24, where the blood of the beast is scattered upon the people and upon the altar to show that both God and the people are bound by contract of death and of life. Jesus brings together these two great events, the Passover meal and the covenant meal, brings these two great events together at the Passover time, when he and his disciples are gathered together and eating the lamb that has been sacrificed. They say grace over the bread and over each of the cups. And as he speaks, he changes the fixed liturgy. He changes the words and describes the event that is taking place here as their Passover. Not the Passover of Egypt, but the Passover of now. Not the Lamb of Egypt, but the Lamb of now. Not that great rescue event, but the great rescue event that he is about to win for them. And he says, from here on in, whenever you have the Passover meal, you're going to look back not to Egypt, but to me. Not to the death of that lamb that rescued our forefathers out of Egypt, but the death of me that rescues you out of the bondage to Satan, to death, that gives you eternal life. And so he takes the bread and says, this is my body, verse 22. This is my body. And then, verse 23, takes the cup, gives thanks, offers it to them, and they all drink from it. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said. It's Exodus 24 where the blood of the covenant is poured out. And then he speaks again in verse 25 of the fourth cup, the cup which symbolises him, God being their God and they being his people. And he says, I won't drink that one until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's about to come when you'll be God's people and God will be your God. And so this covenant is being promised in the sacrifice. Well, of course, the words, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you, have caused enormous controversy. Can I just try and help you understand, get it clear a little bit? In that the word this, I'll just take the body, but the same could be done for the cup, same deal. The word this in Greek can occur in masculine, feminine or neuter form, depending on what it's relating to. You've got several options here, haven't you? You've got bread, you've got cup, you've got wine, are different words. Gender in Greek of a noun is a grammatical gender, not necessarily a sexual gender. So we would want to say, well, they'll all be neuter, because in English they're all neuter. We'd refer to him as it every time, wouldn't we? We wouldn't talk about the bread. He is a lovely loaf. No, we'd say, it is a lovely loaf. But in Greek, as in other languages, it's a grammatical gender. And so bread, actually, is masculine, and wine is masculine, and the cup is neuter, for example. Therefore, if the this is referring to a cup, it should be neuter. If it's referring to bread, it should be masculine. If it's referring to wine, it should be masculine. In fact, the this here is neuter. And because it's neuter, it cannot be referring to bread and it cannot be referring to wine. Unless Mark is making a mistake in his Greek. Now, that's quite possible for him to make a mistake in his Greek, because Mark is a Hebrew speaker and Greek is a second language. As you read the Greek, it's full of Semitisms, full of Hebraisms. And so we know that he's got Greek as his second language, and even I know this grammatical rule, so you'd expect Mark to know it, but, you know, if it's your second language, hey, you can get it wrong, can't you? I've been known to make a mistake in Greek myself many times. In fact, his Greek's a lot better than mine, but he could be making a mistake. The only problem with the making mistake theory is the account happens four times in the New Testament. It happens in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and 1 Corinthians, and the same mistake happens on all four occasions. And in fact, Luke is a Greek speaker. And so you're actually having the same grammatical error. It's not an error. It's the same. It's meant. The this does not refer to the bread. The this does not refer to the wine. Could refer to the cup, but then nobody believes that the cup becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the wine becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? But they don't believe the cup does. And they believe the bread becomes the body of the this, it can't be bread. And you ponder it, friends. Think yourself back into the situation. You see, I give you this, and I say, this is my body. Now, he knows it's chalk, doesn't he? He doesn't actually, I mean, you check me out. I've still got a body. I've still got fingers. I haven't taken one off and given it to him. It's chalk that I've given. And that's because the word is a key word. Now, in English, most of our verbs remain the same, whatever they are, but one famous word, verb, still is conjugated. It's the verb to be. I am, you are, he, she, and it is. And then in the plural, we have are each time, don't we? We are, you are, they are. But we have this. And some people forget that the verb am and the verb is exactly the same verb. It just depends whether it's in the first person singular or the third person singular. And it's the same verb as the verb are, which is in the second person and the plural. Why do I say it? Well, this is New South Wales University. This is Matthews A. Now, how many of you actually think that this is Matthews? That you are sitting in there somewhere? That is, the verb to be is the verb of what's called ontology. It's the being. This is chalk. That is the very substance, the very nature of the thing that it is. It is chalk. That's what it is. I don't know what chalk is, but this is it. But when I said, this is the University of New South Wales, this is Matthews, I was using the word is in a completely different sense, wasn't I? I'm not talking about the ontology, the being, the stuff of it. I'm talking about this represents. Jesus said, I am the vine. But you don't think that he's actually kind of long and strangling. I am the good shepherd, which is a fib because he was a carpenter. I am the door, which makes him kind of wooden and knockable. He uses the verb to be frequently to mean represents, symbolises. Well, I give the piece of chalk and I say, this is my body. The natural reading and understanding of that would have to do something to do with represents. That's even if you are thinking that the bread was the thing that represents it. It may not be the bread so much as this activity of breaking the bread. This breakingness of it and sharing it amongst you, this pouring out of the blood, of the wine. This is my body, this is my blood. This meal that we're celebrating is my body and blood. This sacrifice is my body and blood. The misunderstanding is astonishing because, you see, in the Old Covenant, the sacrifice was an essential element to put the people right with God. And the new covenant that is promised in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant is a covenant about forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31:31 and a couple of verses afterwards, it's a very easy passage to remember the numbers of it. Ever since I was 31, I've been able to remember the numbers. I just remembered by my age. It's like trying to take a fixed point on a cow. It's moved since, but I still remember 31:31. Hope you'll be able to. Very important passage, Jeremiah 31:31. I've said it several times to you so that you'll get the general hint that you should remember Jeremiah 31:31. because that's the place in the Old Covenant that tells you that there is a new covenant coming. That's the place in the Old Testament that tells you a new testament is coming. And it's Jeremiah 31:31. And that new covenant is distinctive because it's all going to be about forgiveness of sins. And Jesus comes and he talks about the blood of his new covenant, the blood of the covenant that is shed, his blood. He is the Passover lamb that is sacrificed that our sins may be forgiven. The symbolism is relatively simple until people junk it up with Aristotelian logic. Moving on from there, in the Last Supper, he talks about the fact that the shepherd will be struck. I don't know whether there is a word called stricken or not, but the shepherd will be struck. There is, because it's written in our outlines. And when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. It's an allusion back to Zechariah 13:7. Well, it's not an allusion, it's a quote of Jeremiah 13:7 following. In the coming purifying judgment of God on the land, the shepherd is going to be struck, not so who the shepherd is, but the leader, the king, the ruler, the governor, and the sheep will be scattered because there'll be no one to look after them. And Jesus is saying, it's about to be happened. But notice what also he says in verse 28. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. The disciples didn't hear verse 28. They were so struck, excuse the pun, with verse 27. And so they immediately say, no, this won't happen to you. No, that's not going to happen. No, I'm not going to be scattered. I'll stick with you through thick and thin. There's no way, even if I have to die with you, verse 31. It's not going to be that I will, and all the others say the same. Dear old Peter just being the first in to make his mistakes. They all protest. But of course, Peter's performance wasn't all that good. So Jesus calls upon them to stay awake, to watch and to pray. Verses 34 and verse 38, watch and pray. Mark 13, he told them the judgment was coming and they needed to be watchful. Now they've just got to stay awake, but they can't do it. There's an impossibility of them staying awake and of standing in that day. And so they flee. They do not keep with him in prayer. Well, it's been a big Passover dinner. And Luke's gospel tells us they're very sad. Matthew's gospel tells us their eyes got very heavy. They do not stay awake. And so when the arrival of Judas comes, they try and fight, but it's a stupid idea, one sword against everybody, the whole world. And Jesus won't have it because fighting is not what you're supposed to do. Flight is what you're supposed to do, and that's what they do. They flee. They don't really flee like Jesus warned in Matthew in chapter 13. They flee in desperation. In one sense, it's cowardice. In another sense, it's sensible. It's the right thing to do. But if they hadn't been asleep, if they had stayed and watched and prayed, it wouldn't have been such a failure. Verses 51 and 52 is always an amusing little passage for us to read as the young man with only a linen garment on races home naked rather than being seized. And you kind of wonder what it's there for, really. As to, and you think, well, it must be a joke that the Christians all knew about. You know, remember Fred, he kind of nicked off, and remember how he had to run home naked, and his sister opened the door, and there he was standing. And why do you record the man? In one sense, it can be just because nakedness is a great symbol of defeat, an Old Testament image of today that we will all run away naked. Because there is shame and there is ignominy in our nudity. But it may be, and it may be just trying to show us that how desperate they were to get away. But there may be another reason that it's there, and that is it may be a little signature. For the pattern of today, whereby we have several pages at the beginning of every book that spells out how who the author is and how great they are and how long they've lived with five cats in some Cheshire Hills, all that kind of, that's not in the ancient manuscripts. The ancient manuscripts start and finish without the author's name necessarily even being attached to it. The letters of the New Testament have them, but the Gospels don't have who wrote them. But they can carry within them the little hint of who they are. So John always talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and when you compare it with the other Gospels, that one is John each time. Doesn't mention the name in John, but you know from the other Gospels that it is John. This may be Mark's way of saying, I was there. Because we know Mark lived in Jerusalem at this time, and that he was younger than the other disciples. And so he was a young man living in Jerusalem at the right time, and it would be a way of being able to remind everyone as to where he fitted into, or slipped out of, the story on that occasion. It's one of those ones we will never know, but when you get to heaven, if you find a young man walking around naked, you might like to check out his name and see whether it's John. I presume he's been clothed since then. But it's one of those questions I've got for John Mark when I get there. They flee. Except for Peter. He follows. Maybe he should have fled, but he follows. And in verses 66 and 69, he's challenged as he's listening on to the address. He's challenged by a servant girl. Not by a soldier, not by a guard, but by a servant girl. Hardly somebody fearsome. And he denies Jesus, just as Jesus predicted. He denies Jesus with cursing and with swearing. Three times does he deny Jesus. And then on the third time, immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Powerful expression just in its simplicity, in his brevity, isn't it? The failure of this man. There's an irony that is running through it, because at the time in which Peter is listening to the debate, and the time which Peter is denying Jesus, the moment at which he is doing it, he is fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus. And what is happening to Jesus at that moment? Verse 65, then some of them began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, they struck him with their fists, and they said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Just at that point, Jesus is being ridiculed as a prophet who cannot prophesy, who doesn't know the future. But the prophet who is being ridiculed as a false prophet is the prophet whose prophecy is just coming true in the very same room. I think there's an irony we're supposed to pick up. But go back to the garden in verses 32 and 42. The shepherd and his sheep are gathered the last time together before he is to be struck. And look at how the shepherd is praying. Listen to his prayer. At mid-year conference this year, I spent an hour and a half or so explaining what this prayer is about, and I'd commend the tape to you. It is a passage that really is one of the most important passages of the Bible, because you get to understand the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ more in the Garden of Gethsemane than anywhere else. So just a few words now, not another hour and a half, though I'm tempted. It's just a marvellous passage. The first is the request. Verse 35, that the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, that the cup might pass from him. Again, notice the symbolic use of the cup. There is no cup now. He's not in the room with a cup in his hand. He's out in the garden without a cup. But he's talking about the cup being taken from him. What is the cup? It's the cup of the wrath of the Lord. That it would be removed, that he wouldn't have to die, that he wouldn't have to face the judgment of God, that he wouldn't have to become sin and be executed on our behalf. You see, Jesus in his death recognises its meaning. His blood is to be shed for the covenant of forgiveness, for the Passover to take place, for the people to be spared. The innocent had to die for the guilty. He knew what was going to happen. The wrath of God was going to be visited upon him. And so he prays that God, to whom all things are possible, God, who is his Father, that God would somehow be able to find some alternative to his death. The request is repeated. Verse 35, 36, 39. And yet it is denied. It's denied in simple and clear terms because he goes on to die. Because the cup comes. Indeed, in verse 41, see, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go, he becomes my betrayer. And yet we're taught in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus was heard for his godly submission. that he learnt obedience through this prayer. Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 10 speaks of this very prayer. For was the prayer denied? Well, in one level it was. He was praying that he didn't have to die. But another level, a more significant and important level, it wasn't, because if you notice the end of verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. He didn't want to die. He asked his father that he didn't have to die. But he had something much more important on his mind than his own life. He wanted the will of God to be done. And that is what he really prayed for. There are many times like that, friends, we're in ambivalence. I want to pass my exams. Well, I don't. I'm not doing any. You want to pass your exams. Perfectly right for you to be praying to pass your exams. Perfectly appropriate thing to do. Even given the amount of work that you've done already. Perfectly right that you still pray that God, out of his mercy, generosity and graciousness, which knows no bounds, may spare you and give you a pass. That is a perfectly appropriate thing to pray. But when we pray that kind of prayer, we still need to be praying it in the context of, nevertheless, I prefer your will than a pass. Now, most of us don't. We prefer a pass rather than God's will. But prayer is handing matters over to God. You can't hand the matter over to God and tell God what he's got to do. You can ask him what to do. You can ask him to do it for you. But you must ask him in the context of his will being done, not your will. That's what prayer is. Prayer is expressing your faith in God. It's putting your future, your hopes, your aspirations in the hands of God. Not my will, but your will be done. And God's will is that his son would die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus' prayer was answered. God's will was done. And Jesus learned what it meant to live as God's son here in a fallen world. He learned what a submission to his Father really costs. And by his submission, we are saved. And by his submission, we have a high priest who understands how awful this world is, who is sympathetic to us in our difficulties. But in the process of prayer, Jesus was kept from temptation, verse 38, just as the disciples weren't. And in the prayer, we see the love of God. The love for us, that he did not spare his own son, that we be forgiven. And therefore we see the blasphemy of those people who want to say there could be some other way to God than by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if there was any other way, would God not have rescued his son? If there was anyone else who could pay the price, would he not have got that other person, that his own eternal son, to pay the price? If there was any price that could be a lesser price, would not he have paid that lesser price? If we could save ourselves by our own good works, would he not have left us to our own devices to save ourselves by our own good works? The fact that he accepts his son's sacrifice indicates that there was no other way than by the death of his one and only son. And so in 53 to 65 of this chapter, you see the charge of blasphemy that is brought against him. There was a charge, but they couldn't actually make it stick. You see it there. They have false witnesses coming with the charge, saying things that are really very close to the truth. That he said, I will destroy, the verse 58, I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days, we'll build another one, not made by man. But their testimony, even though it was partly true, could not accrue. They couldn't get their witnesses, their false witnesses, to come up with any clear truth. So in verse 61, they ask him directly, are you the Messiah, the son of the blessed, the son of God, that is, because the phrase son of God just means Messiah, doesn't mean divine one. We've known from chapter 1, verse 1, that he was, because that's how the gospel starts. In chapter 8, the disciples, whole 8 chapters before it happens, the chapter 8, the disciples identify him as the Messiah, and he accepts their identification. But he still never calls himself the Messiah. He goes on talking about himself as the Son of Man. For the phrase Son of Man is a circumlocutory way of saying oneself, and so he's just talking about oneself. Yet all the time, we keep on remembering that in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the one who is going to rule the universe in the judgment day. But it's hard to believe that this preacher, this carpenter, this Nazarene, is actually somebody who is going to be the ruler of the world in the judgment day when he uses the phrase Son of Man. But notice how Jesus responds now. Are you the Christ, the Blessed One? And he says, I am, 62. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Majestic, Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Yes, I am. I am the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah in the sense of the universal world ruler in the judgment day. But this, the high priest tears his garments. We don't need false witnesses. We don't need witnesses. We've heard with our own ears. This man is a blasphemer and worthy of death. And so the confession brings the judgment of blasphemy. For it is utterly unthinkable that this man standing before us could be the fulfillment of Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, which is also alluded to in the words that Jesus uses. And therefore the physical torture starts and the mocking of him as a prophet starts. And in the next chapter, we see him being crucified as a king in the strangest coronation of all. We mustn't blame the Jews for what they did, because all of us did it. The disciples failed him. Peter, Mark, Judas, they failed him too. And because his death was not the death for the Jews alone, but for all our sins, because God's will was for our salvation, for all of us, and so it was a new covenant being won. That is, I benefit from the crime of the execution of Jesus because I contribute to the crime of the execution of Jesus. The reason Jesus died was because Philip Jensen sinned. Sure, I mustn't excuse the Jews by changing history and say it wasn't the Jews who did it. It was the Jews who did it. But it was also I who did it. And you. And every generation and people from around the world who did it. For he died not just for the sins of the Jews, but the sins of us all. It is we all who are responsible for it. For by his death we have been rescued from Satan. By his death we've been rescued from death. By his death we share the new covenant of forgiveness. And as we participate in the benefits, so we participate in the crime. As we participate in the crime, so we participate in the benefits. But you only gain this participation in the benefits if you recognise that you too are a sinner for whom he died. You only benefit from it if we recognise who he was and why he died. But it's not just an intellectual recognition. It's the recognition which gets you to say, and therefore I no longer want to live my life my way, but I hand it over to him who has died for me and purchased it. What the Bible talks about in terms of repent and believe. I turn away from self-government to the King on the cross. And I place my life under his authority. The life that he has purchased for me by his death. That's what it is to repent. To turn away from self-government to accept Jesus' government. That's what it means to believe. To say, not my life, but your life. Not my will, but your will. Those who repent and believe find the forgiveness. The angel of death will pass over you, just as it passed over the children of Israel in Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death for us, for his willingness to do your will, not his own, so that your love for us might bring forgiveness. We pray, Father, that each one of us here in this room might know who he is and why he died, so that we may turn from self-government to accept his government and to live by your will, not our own will, and find the forgiveness that he has won for us. And we pray that we not only might experience that forgiveness, but that we might share this great message with our contemporaries on this campus that all might know that Jesus is King. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.